Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Have you ever been in a situation where someone is on the cell phone and they're talking loudly enough for you to hear, and you can just sort of automatically fill in the blanks in what's being said on the other end of the phone call? It's sort of a talent we develop, not on purpose, but we just automatically, when we hear someone talking, we try to imagine what's on the other end of the line. One of the stories that is a funny one we tell in our family happened years ago when my father was preaching a gospel meeting. He was in a different state with a congregation that he hadn't met before, and he was staying with a couple there. And so after the Sunday morning service, they had worship service and Bible class, and then they were in the car, and this couple was taking my dad out to lunch to eat, and the wife got a phone call from a son or a daughter, one of her children, and this is the way her side of the phone conversation went. There was a pause. They said, "Oh, we're going to lunch." Another pause. She named the place they were going to lunch. "Yeah, we're taking the preacher with us, you know, here from out of town. He's staying with us." Another pause. "Yes, this gospel meeting started this morning. This was our first service." Another pause. It was good. Now, why do we think that's funny? Because we know what the other side of the conversation probably was, right? What are you doing? "Well, we're going to lunch." "Where are you going to lunch?" "Well, we're going here. We're taking the preacher." "Oh, he's from out of town." "Yes, our gospel meeting started this morning." The next question is, "Well, how did it go?" Or, "How was the sermon?" Or, "How was everything?" And then the pause, "Well, it was good. You know, it was fine." It doesn't, you know, give you a lot of confidence. Well, we laugh about that. We think that's funny. But that's something that happens all the time, right? We're automatically thinking about the other side of the phone conversation. Well, I think that's one of the most helpful images we can have in our mind when we're reading one of the letters in the New Testament. It's an often used illustration, but I think it's an excellent one. When we read what Paul is writing by inspiration, we remember he's dealing with specific instances, a specific occasion. And so it's like getting one half of a phone conversation. In fact, as we've gone through our study of 1 Corinthians, we've been reminded that there were people from Chloe's household that came and told Paul some things that are going on, and he addresses those. But there are also some questions they've asked him that he's addressing. And so when I'm reading 1 Corinthians, I need to realize I've got that half of the phone conversation, and I need to be thinking, okay, based on what we're reading, what was happening in Corinth? Here's another question for you. Imagine that you went home today, and someone showed up, walked into your house and looked around and started telling you the way things ought to be. Started saying, "You know, I wouldn't have decorated this room this way. This is really not right. I wouldn't have used this kind of paint. You should have wallpaper here. You know, this carpet just isn't right." And opened your refrigerator and said, "I wouldn't have this kind of food in my refrigerator." Looked at your pantry and said, "This is not how you organize a pantry. These aren't the shelves. You've got this all wrong." And started giving you instructions in every room of your house. Now, eventually, even if this is someone you knew, you'd probably say, "Okay, that's enough." Why would you say that? Because it's your home. Because you're the one, along with your family, who visited it, who walked through it. Maybe it was one that you've built, that you helped design. You purchased it. You pay the mortgage. You're the one in charge of the upkeep. So what right would someone else have to walk onto your property and to tell you just how things ought to be? We would naturally be frustrated by that. Can I tell you, I think one of the reasons that when it comes to issues of morality and how we live our life, one of the reasons that our culture bristles at the idea of God's commands is because we're tempted to view our life as our possession. This is our thing. I run my life. I make the decisions. So if someone comes in and says they have authority to tell me you need to do it this way or you really ought to live this way, wait a minute, I'm the one in charge here, right? Can't I do what I want to do as long as it's not hurting anybody else? And so when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would go ahead and turn there, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in chapter 7. And chapter 7 deals with a lot of issues about marriage and relationships, but I think it's important before we get to chapter 7 for us to read the end of chapter 6. And you probably remember that the chapter and verse divisions are put in later. So when Paul wrote this letter, they weren't divided up this way. And I think we need to understand chapter 6 before we can appreciate chapter 7. So we'll start reading in verse 12. Paul is beginning to quote some slogans that were around the culture of Corinth. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And notice verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Why is it that we should listen to God when it comes to questions of morality? When we get to chapter 7, and we're reading about all of these guidelines and commands of God when it comes to marriage, why should we listen to God when it comes to who we marry or to how we live? Because we've been bought with a price. Because God created us, and just as he created the universe around us, just as we see the stars in the sky, that same level of creation is inside each and every individual made in the image of God. He created us, he created marriage, and Paul reminds the church at Corinth, if I'm a Christian, I've been bought with a price. I've been redeemed. That means I don't just belong to myself. When I become a child of God, I recognize God's authority over me, which means now I'm seeking to serve in his way, his will, according to his commandments. So rather than God being someone who has no claim on my life, showing up and saying, you know, you ought to stop doing this and you need to do this, and I can say, wait a minute, I'm in charge of my life. If I'm bought with a price, that means God's the one who's in charge of my life. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is going to have several things in it that if you were just to share with the culture around us, they'd say, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you allow some writing of Scripture from all these years ago try to give you guidance as to how to live now? Why should God care who I marry or how I live in or out of marriage? Well, the answer is because God created us and created marriage, and we've been bought with a price. He has the authority. I'm not going to be able to understand chapter 7 unless I understand chapter 6, that I've been bought with a price. So let's start by seeing some of the things that we're dealing with here in chapter 7. Verse 1 reminds us that there are things that they had written Paul about. And I hope you've opened your Bibles, because we're going to be not reading every verse of chapter 7, but we're going to be going through, and it's just a lot to put on the screen. So grab a Bible from the pew rack in front of you as we think through, what does it mean to be bought with a price? Now, we need to lay a couple of ground rules here. Number one, if we had a Bible class time where we could get in depth in each of these verses, there's more to say than we'll have time to say here in a sermon time. And we're also going to be talking about marriage, and by contrast, as we start reading through, we're also going to be thinking about and talking about divorce. And I know that is a topic that can bring up a lot of hurt. In fact, probably all of us, all of our families have been affected by it in some way or another. We don't talk about that to dredge up any kind of memories or challenges. We're just looking at what Scripture says. And okay, what do I need to do in light of what Scripture is telling me? What does it mean to be bought with the price? And we're probably not going to be able to solve every hypothetical question about marriage and divorce that we can imagine. Those questions are important. Those questions need time, usually in a class or a study session, where we can look at various scriptures. Our focus is, what were they asking in chapter 7? Remember, if we come to the text and we've got our own questions, and they don't match up with the questions the Corinthians were asking, boy, we can come away with a different impression. So first step, my first thought is, what questions was Paul answering? Then how does that apply to my life? I've got to try to figure out the other side of the phone conversation. Then I see how that impacts me. So I hope that makes sense as we go through in this series of verses. But if you look at the first 9 verses, we're reminded that what does it mean to be bought with the price? It means we serve God whether we're married or whether we're single. And so beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now again, we've got to step back and see what the other side of the phone conversation is for these verses to make a lot of sense to us. And so what we've been through, if you remember when we went in chapter 5, in verse 9, we saw that Paul mentions a previous letter he'd written to the church at Corinth. And in that letter, he told them not to associate with immoral people. So there was evidently a problem at Corinth where there was immorality taking place that wasn't being addressed. We've seen that already. Now, I know you and I might look around our culture and think, boy, it's pretty bad as far as immorality goes. What we see on TV, what we see on billboards. And I understand that. I don't want to dismiss that. That is concerning. But at the same time, if we had lived in Corinth, we would be surrounded probably with even more immorality, with things that took place in temples and sculptures that were evident as you walked through the city that displayed things that we wouldn't want displayed. So they lived in an area where there was a lot of immorality around, and Paul's having to say, don't associate, don't spend your time as the church family, don't allow this immorality to creep in to where you've got brothers and sisters who are doing things like we've talked about previously, and you're not addressing it. You've got to address that. So that's one extreme in Corinth. You've got to address immorality in church. But it also seems like there was another extreme that was saying, okay, if we're not supposed to associate with immoral people, and if we're not supposed to be immoral at all, well, that means even if we're married, we don't have a physical relationship, right? And it's natural. You can imagine Christians zealous to serve God who want to make sure they do what's right. And so Paul has to correct that and say, now, wait a minute. Yes, we don't want to associate with people who are immoral, but when it comes to marriage, the physical relationship is not immorality. And he's going to say that several times in this chapter. You're not sinning when you do this. This is the way God designed marriage. So can you get a sense of how Paul's having to deal with more than one idea here in Corinth? And so again, it may sound kind of strange to us to read these verses, but if we think about what it would have been like in the first century, he's having to correct some things and to say, no, when you're married, this is the way that God has designed it. And notice he also says that it's a mutual relationship. Now, it wouldn't have been odd in the first century to say that the husband has something to say when it comes to the physical relationship, that the husband is in charge. But notice he says, just as the wife belongs to the husband belongs to the wife. There's a mutual understanding here that's so important, and it really would have been countercultural. Just for a contrast, here is what one ancient writer, Plutarch, suggested in a work called Advice to Bride and Groom. So here's some premarital counseling from the ancient author Plutarch. He says, a wife ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. Now, how do you think that would go over today? He said, don't make any friends of your own. Just enjoy. Your husband is the one setting the agenda. Well, we know that Scripture holds up the principle of male spiritual leadership, and the husband has that leadership responsibility. But we also see this mutual understanding here that Paul is saying. He's saying this is how a marriage should work. And so he's having to encourage these Christians. Yes, you're surrounded by immorality. The solution is not to avoid the physical relationship. The solution is to show what a godly marriage looks like. The solution is to live out God's plan. But there are also a couple of times, and this really makes this chapter kind of stand out from other chapters, where Paul will give a command of the Lord, but then he'll also say, you know, I'm saying this to you. Kind of like some inspired advice. You almost get the sense that Paul is saying, okay, Jesus addressed this, but, you know, here's what I'd tell you about this. In three separate times, Paul says, you know, it would be good to be single. It would be good not to have the obligations of marriage. One verse he says that because of a present distress. It's hard for us to know exactly what that was. It could have referred to some impending persecution where Paul's saying, you know, if things are going to get rough for Christians, it might be good if you didn't have the family responsibility, if it was just you. Or there are other places where Paul says, you know, I've got a different circumstance where I can fully focus and fully serve in this way. But as soon as he says that in this chapter, he'll also say, if you're married, you're not sinning. What he's holding up is the fact that neither being married or single either puts you in a better spiritual position or a worse. It's a different way to serve. And I think that's important for us to realize, especially when it comes to those who are single Christians who are part of a church family. I can remember talking to one of our friends from college a few years ago, and she mentioned sitting in a pew waiting for a worship service to get started, and I guess she wasn't right at the edge of the pew. She had a little bit of a space between her and the pew, and someone came by and said, oh, don't worry, we'll find someone soon to fill in that spot, and grinned and walked off. Now, he didn't mean anything by that, I'm sure. But the impression that left for her was, well, I guess I can really be part of this worship service when I am married, when I have a spouse, when I have someone. It's not enough for me just to be sitting here. I've got to have someone next to me. And I think sometimes, unintentionally, we can send that message even in the church. I want to support families. I want to encourage families. But I also don't want to leave the impression that in order to be a part of a ministry or to be a part of a Bible class or to be a part of a worship service, that you have to have a spouse. You have to have a family that's living in this area, that's worshiping with you. And so if someone is single, has moved to the area, I want them to know, hey, you can be part of this church family too. This is the way we work, that God has roles for all of us to play. And that there's no one that's more important than the other. And you don't have to wait until you're married to serve God or to be a part of this church family. We serve him whether we're married or single. We're bought with a price. And then the bulk of this chapter goes on to remind us that if we're bought with a price, that means we're faithful to our spouses and we're faithful to God. Now, you can read through all of these verses. We're going to touch on a couple of them. But think about some of the situations in Corinth Paul's going to have to deal with. You've got some people who have become Christians, but their spouse hasn't. They know not to associate with immoral people, but now the person they're married to isn't a Christian. Well, wait a minute, how does this work? And they're wondering, do I stay with this person? Is that what God wants me to do? And so notice what Paul says beginning in verse 10. He says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. All right, let's back up again. This sounds strange to us. What is this sanctification and holy language? Let's think about that other half of the phone conversation. Here, They've got Christians who were saying, I don't want to be around immoral people, but now I'm married to someone who's decided not to become a Christian. And Paul says there are a couple of options here. It may be that that person, seeing that you've become a Christian, decides, hey, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And so he says in verse 10 that if a wife leaves her husband for that reason, if one spouse leaves another, that she should either remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So he's not throwing away the command of God that you have one man and one woman, and that's the intention for life. But he's saying he understands there are some situations that they might not be fully able to deal with. And there are a lot of hypotheticals we could put in that line, but when it comes to someone fearing for safety, someone needing to be separated, Paul says, you know, that's, we understand that. But again, the goal is, if you're going to be married, you're reconciled back with your husband. But he said, if you have a non-Christian spouse who's willing to stay with you, he says, stay there. And this language of sanctification is, your family is not going to become unclean the way you might think of it when we look at the Hebrew Bible and the way the Jews thought about clean and unclean things. He says, no, the fact that you're there is a cleansing presence. Doesn't mean that a believing wife saves her unbelieving husband, but it means that that family is set apart and those children are set apart. So he's saying, stay where you are. And who knows what could happen? He goes on later to say, how do you know in verse 16, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Who knows what the possibilities could be? So again, he's dealing with these specific situations. Now, there's a lot of discussion about verse 15 when we get through here. Okay, what happens if the unbelieving one leaves? He says, let him leave. Verse 15, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. It seems to me that Paul's dealing with the situation where a person might say, you know, you've got to choose between this newfound Christianity and me. And if you keep going in this direction, I'm leaving. Paul says, when that happens, you choose faithfulness to God. He said, so if that person leaves, you've chosen faithfulness to God. That's the most important. Yes, we need to be faithful to our spouses. If that spouse would consent for them to live with them, absolutely. But ultimately, we're faithful to God. And then you've got this phrase, not under bondage. And what does that mean? Again, we could talk more about this. Just a couple of thoughts I want to leave us with on this verse. Paul doesn't use here the technical language in Scripture for divorce and doesn't give any kind of guidance as to divorce and remarriage here. And we've already seen that his design for the wife that's separated would be for her to either stay separate or to be reconciled with her husband. And so what Paul is doing in a context that would have been just as, had just the same amount of diversity of opinions about marriage as ours does, he's saying that God's plan for marriage is what we need to hold on to. Now, we know in the Gospels that Jesus says that if one spouse is unfaithful, if there's adultery involved, that divorce and remarriage is permitted. And I don't think Paul's adding to that here. I don't think he's giving us another route for that to take place. I think he's saying what happens is when it comes to choosing between faithfulness to what another person wants us to do and faithfulness to God, we choose God. And if I'm choosing God, that means I'm living according to his plan for marriage. Again, there's more that we can discuss here. I don't think Paul's adding to Jesus' commands. I think he's reinforcing the importance of being married and dedicated to God. And he goes through and discusses some other relationships that we don't have as much time to delve into in the culture there. But we also see that when we get to these last few verses of chapter 7, it means we're also careful. We are thoughtful and responsible when it comes to choosing who we marry. Now, when we look at verses 36 through 38, I have to tell you, I have a lot of questions about what some of these words mean here. You can read different commentaries and give for different answers. My best understanding of it is he's dealing with individuals who had daughters who wanted to be married and were asking, and he was saying, you know, there are times you need to let them marry. It's not wrong to let them marry, but if you don't think that's best, then don't do that. There are a lot of issues around that and around the language that's used. we can know that the church at Corinth understood what he was dealing with, because he's answering specific questions, right? So we're reading about a specific issues here that they would have understood. But notice what he says in verse 39. He says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And then he adds this in verse 40. But in my opinion, here's that inspired advice again, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. I don't think that's necessarily a sarcastic comment. I think Paul's telling us, I think I've got the Spirit of God too. I think she could remain happier as she is. So what is he saying here when he says she marries only in the Lord? You might look at that and say, well, I guess that means she needs to marry a Christian. And I would tell you, if someone asks me, do you think I should marry a Christian? I would say, absolutely. When it comes to choosing who to marry, we want to choose someone that will help us get to heaven. But now, can we say that's exclusively what he's saying here? Well, he's already said earlier, you know, who knows what you could do? Who knows that you might reach a spouse? And we all have known people who have become Christians because of a faithful spouse. So I don't know that we can be dogmatic about that. I know at the very least, this means you marry in the Lord. You marry someone the Lord has said is eligible for marriage. You marry according to God's plan. It's kind of like when Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Does that mean your parent has to be a Christian for you to obey them? No, it means that that's God's plan. You obey them in the Lord. And so we need to think about the responsibility of choosing a spouse. I went to a Christian college, and Christian colleges are sometimes referred to as marriage factories. You know, you show up and people are looking for someone to marry, and that's not a bad thing. Sometimes that can be a little intense. I've heard a lot of stories of one individual who went to school years before I did talked about meeting someone in the dorm who already came with an engagement ring. Now, he wasn't dating anyone, but he had the ring. So he was ready. As soon as he found that person, he had the ring. He could pull it out of the holster, and we're ready to go. You know, he had it all planned out. He was just going to fill in who the person was going to be standing next to him at the wedding. Another individual talked about a friend he had that started dating a girl there who lived close to the college. And so it got to the point where he was going to meet her parents. And so they went over to her parents' house. She didn't live very far away. And as the parents were showing her stuff, you know, they're showing him pictures of her when she was growing up. They also showed him her wedding dress that she already had picked out. Now, with the first time you meet someone's parents and you're seeing the wedding dress, you're thinking, whoa, wait a minute. You know, I don't know about this. They were ready to go. They just needed someone else to fill in that spot. So I'm not saying it's bad for us to look for someone to marry, but we need to be careful and thoughtful and serious about choosing a spouse. I don't have to tell you all the issues that can be avoided by making the right decisions before marriage, then dealing with some of those challenges afterwards. We're prayerful about that. And I think we get a reminder here at the end of the chapter. Paul's saying, if you're going to marry, remember the Lord's plan. Remember what God has set forth. Because we've been bought with a price. Now, why would we spend time on a Sunday morning digging through all of these issues? And why would we look through all these verses and say things that, quite frankly, seem a lot different from the world that lives around us? Because we're bought with a price, because we don't belong to ourselves, because I don't get to decide, well, here's how marriage should work for me, and here's how my life should work. And maybe you've had a conversation where someone says, you mean that God really cares who we marry, or that God really cares about how marriage looks? I would say, absolutely. He created it. He created us, and he's redeemed us. So when I decide to let God be my authority in every aspect of life, it even means the ones that aren't consistent with the way the world around us views marriage. And by the way, I think the world would take Christians a lot more seriously about some of the big issues we have with marriage and some of the big marriage questions that have come up in the last few years if they saw us taking all of God's consideration of marriage seriously. If they saw that we viewed God's plan of marriage, that we took marriage seriously, that we took commitment seriously, that we were serious about it, I think they'd be a lot more apt to listen to us in other aspects of life. So we're reminded of our responsibility here. We want to hold up God's word and God's plan. Now, there's more that we could say about it. And I would say, if you have questions, I'd love to sit down and look at Scripture more, because we have a loving God that loves us and what we've been through and understands those things and wants us to hold up His will. But I will remind us that Paul tells us we're bought with a price, not so that we can glory in our own status and how great we are, but that we can know how great God is. That's what it means to be bought with a price, to recognize how great God is. If you need to be part of that redeemed this morning, if you need to become a child of God, you need to understand Jesus certainly didn't sugarcoat what it means to be a disciple, and neither will we. It's going to be a challenge. We're going to stand out from the world around us, but we'll be following the one who created us. If you need to put Christ on in baptism, you can do that this morning. Maybe there's something that you've read, something that you've thought about, that you realize, you know, there's an issue I need to address, and that I need forgiveness, from God and the support and encouragement of God's people. That invitation is always open, but it's especially open right now. Let's make sure that we leave here remembering all of us were bought with a price. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.